It's the fourth gospel in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And last week we started by looking at the first 18 verses. And today we're going to pick up starting at verse 19. But real quick before we read it, I'm just going to try to make a clarification. I don't think it's too complicated, but just so that we're all on the same page. It's a little, could be confusing because people call this the Gospel of John, written by John. But then the section we're about to read is all about another John called John the Baptist. So I'm going to try to remember when I'm talking about the Baptist, the baptizer, to say the baptizer. And other times I'll be talking about John, and I'll try to call him the writer or the evangelist, the writer of the gospel, the good news. So I know it's not that complicated, but just so we're clear, there's two Johns in this part. The writer John, the evangelist, and the baptizer John, John the Baptist. So let's look at this passage. We're looking at the whole rest of chapter 1 from God's word, John 1, verses 19 to 51. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray about this as we look at God's word together. Jesus, I pray that you will open our eyes to see, that you would draw our hearts to come, and that we would find you and be found by you. I pray that you will make us today more committed followers of you by showing us your glory and your grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, last week we looked at the prologue, the first part of John. A lot of people call it the prologue, the introduction to some of the main themes of the book. And my dad preaching encouraged us from the prologue to look to Jesus by looking at this book, at the Bible. And we heard that the only way to know the real God is by observing Christ. And that theme today is one that John then continues as we pick up with sort of the story of Jesus' life as John writes it. And he picks up that theme, and he says it first in verse 39, and then Philip picks it up, and he says the same thing in verse 46, "Come and see." And that's really the big picture and the invitation that God's word extends to you and me today. Come and see Jesus. And so how are we going to see Jesus? I mean, we have no pictures. We have, you know, we have some actors who try to impersonate him, but we have no videotape. How do we see Jesus? And as we heard last week from my dad, the way to see the living word is to look at the written word. So John, the evangelist in this gospel, is providing us with eyewitness testimony of Jesus. Eyewitness testimony of the Son of God, the Word of God. So in verse 14, John had said, "We have seen his glory." And you could disbelieve him, but he's saying, "Look, we saw the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 15, he says, "John the Baptist bore witness about him. He saw his glory on display." We didn't all get caught up into some vision of the heavens, and we just want you to take our word for it. God came down and walked among real people, and we saw the glory of God in this man, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he had said, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And then in verse 18, he had said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So it's a way of saying no one has seen God until now, because God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And so that's, John kind of puts all that in his introduction, but now he's going to start spreading it out over the history of eyewitnesses to the glory of Jesus. So that's what he's about to start showing us, is the eyewitness testimony of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it's this testimony written down in this book, John and the rest of the Bible, that has convinced millions of people over thousands of years in hundreds of different cultures and languages that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who you and I need. So maybe you feel like your life needs to be changed this morning. You feel so far from God. You feel disconnected from God. You know you've been running from God. Well, John the evangelist would say, come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see in these verses, is kind of smack in your face right away, it gets started. What happens to people who really see Jesus? What happens when you see the glory of God revealed in the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus? So here we're going to look at a few different things that happen over these 7 or so days. The first thing that we notice what happens when you see Jesus is that you get humble. When you see Jesus, you get humble. And that's one of the things we see here in this whole first section about John the Baptist, because it's kind of interesting. This is the story of Jesus, and John starts the story by talking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a pretty famous man. Jesus, at this point, was a nobody. So you hear this one disciple, Nathanael, says, "Who are you talking about? From Nazareth? Jesus from Nazareth? What comes from Nazareth? Who comes from Nazareth? I mean, you know, Podunk, Oklahoma. I mean, who's that?" But John the Baptist, people knew who John the Baptist was. So the other gospel writers tell us that people were coming from the whole area and coming from the capital city, Jerusalem, to see this preacher. His dad was a priest. He was kind of a very eccentric, dynamic character. And people, he wasn't just passing through town, like making a show. People were going on purpose out to the desert because of how influential and well-known John the Baptist was. And now people are starting to say, "Hey, John, tell us about yourself." So John is like put on the witness stand, and he's given the opportunity to do what most of us, truth be told, really kind of like to do, which is talk about himself. And John's kind of getting a blank check. "Hey, talk about yourself. Tell us who you are. Tell us what you're all about. Tell us why we should listen to you." And John the Baptist won't talk about himself. So you notice this in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. So he's on the stand. He's supposed to tell everybody who he is. And the Jews and priests and Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." "Well, why are you telling us who you're not? Tell us who you are." So they give him another chance, but this time they give him a multiple choice so that he can't fill in the blank with talking about Jesus. And verse 21 says, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Kind of come out of heaven. "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No, that's not who I am." And they finally say, "Look, just tell us who you are." And he says, "Okay, fine." And verse 23, he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So you want to know who I am? I'm just a voice. And I'm a voice that's saying, stop looking at me. Look over there. Get ready to see God. God is coming. Okay, but John, you know, John the Baptist, seriously, that's fine that you want to point up to God. You know, you scored the touchdown and you want to point up, give credit to God. That's fine. But among us humans, come on, tell us who you are. Are you a prophet? We'll follow you. Are you Elijah? Come back. Like, that's great. Then we could start publicizing, kind of set up a seminar. Tell us who you are, just among us humans, I mean. You know, God is good, that's fine, but among us humans. And John says, "No, you know what? There is a human among us that none of you realize is greater than all of us." So look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." It's interesting, there's written down from around that time some rules for students of rabbis, of teachers. And what's written down in this one book of rules is that students, disciples, should do everything for their masters that a slave would do. Everything for their teacher that a slave would do, except untie their shoes. When it gets to that point, that's too much. You know, a student's not that much below their teacher that they would untie their shoes. Only a slave does that. to another person. And John says, it would be an honor for me to untie this guy's shoes. I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm less than a slave compared to the difference between the honor of this person who I'm trying to point you to and me down here. Well, who in the world, what human could possibly be hanging out among them that they don't see that's greater than John the Baptist? He's the greatest one around. Everybody's flocking to this guy. And then the next day, John the Baptist finally gets the opportunity to point with his finger to the person who his whole life has been pointing to. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And now he ramps it up more. He bears witness to what he's seen of Jesus' greatness. John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." All right, there's way too much here to unpack. But do you notice right there in that last verse, verse 34, what we've been saying? When you see Jesus, you get humble. He says, "I have seen and I bear witness. This is the Son of God." When you really see Jesus, you get humble and you start to talk about Jesus more than you used to. Because he's not just a great man, he's the Son of God. He's not just a great teacher, he's the Lamb of God who bore in his body on the cross the wrath of God for every evil, wicked, proud, self-centered thing his people have ever done. So this is pretty challenging to me, because by the example of John the Baptist, seems that Christians, we should be talking to people about Jesus. And I speak for myself. It's hard to do when I'm always thinking about myself. Pride keeps us focused on ourselves, and so we don't see Jesus, and it becomes hard to speak about Jesus. Pride can keep us from speaking about Jesus because we don't want to look stupid. We don't want to say the wrong thing. We don't want other people to think we're weird. And that could be a real challenge, that we're too proud to sort of make any mistakes, so we don't even try to speak about Jesus. Or pride could keep us from actually making an effort to see Jesus. We know we ought to. We don't really see how great he is, but we kind of know he is. But we can be too proud to say, since I know on the basis of testimony that seeing Jesus leads to talking about him, I don't really see it, I don't really get it, so I'm going to lay down my pride and I'm going to figure out how can I see Jesus more clearly. Well, it could be humbling to sit down with the Bible when that's not really my personality. Or it could be humbling to say, hey, I don't understand this, I need help. I mean, can you help me figure out how to find a way to see Jesus more clearly? It could be humbling to admit we need help making it out to church so we can keep seeing Christ, or that we need help, we need prayer in this area. Pride can keep us from seeing Jesus. So what's the antidote? What do we do about that? Well, when you see Jesus, you get humble. So if you're too proud to look at Jesus, you got to start looking at Jesus. Look closer at this gospel. Look closer at the word of God with each other. Because what's the alternative? We just keep looking at ourselves. Looking in the mirror, when revealed in this book is someone who's so great that we would not be worthy to touch his shoes. but someone who was so kind and so loving and so invested in you that he, having you and me in mind, came so that he could take the wrath of God to win you and me from lives focused on ourselves and make us people who see Jesus and can't help but start to talk about him with each other, with others. Well, so now I can feel kind of guilty because we've been talking about how pride keeps us from talking about Jesus. But for that too, we look to Jesus and we get humble and we say, yeah, Jesus, I've been too proud. I'm too embarrassed to talk about you. I don't know how to do that. And he says, I'm the Lamb of God. I died for that sin. Look at me more. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me to see that I don't need you to make my glory known, but I want you to come and see my glory. And that in itself becomes a testimony that we can share with others of Jesus. He is the message, as my dad likes to say. We're just the messengers. So when you see Jesus as the Son of God and as the Lamb of God and as the one who has changed your life through the Holy Spirit, we get humble. So let's pray for humility that leads us to see Jesus and then the humble confidence to speak about him, to bear witness to him, because really seeing Jesus changes how you live. And that's the second thing we see. If you've really seen Jesus, you don't just get humble and say, well, yeah, I'm a mess, but Jesus is good. Go talk to him. You start to follow Jesus. When you see Jesus, this is my second point. When you see Jesus, you don't just get humble. You get moving. So you see that the next day with John's disciples. So in verse 35, it tells us that the baptizer pointed Jesus out to two of his followers. Talk about humble, because he kind of had his groupies, and he said, you see that guy over there? That's the Lamb of God. And it's like, he doesn't say it, but you kind of see John saying, go on, go, I'm done, you know, you don't need me anymore. There he is. And these disciples, they see Jesus, that's what it says, they see Jesus, and they get moving. They leave John behind, and they start to follow Jesus. Their allegiances changed. What their life was all about changed. Their life used to be all about learning from John the Baptist, and now it's all about learning from Jesus. And it's got to be the same for you and me, that Jesus can't just be an add-on to the people who we really listen to, that Jesus is just an add-on to the people I respect on the television or on my favorite blog or my buddies or my girlfriends. When we see the real Jesus, we get moving in a different direction. You become a follower. You become a disciple. Some people will say it. You become a follower, not just a fan of Jesus. And this idea of being disciples of Jesus should get our attention. Because if you're a Christian, a lot of people consider themselves Christians. But the Bible presents it that if you're a Christian, then you're a disciple. And so if we don't really view ourselves that way, if we don't view ourselves as disciples of Jesus, then we either don't understand Jesus or we don't understand ourselves. Which raises the question for us just to think about. If I'm a disciple, if that's what I am because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm a follower, I'm a learner, that's what a disciple is, a follower, a learner. Then am I learning? Is there any sense that I view my life as I'm supposed to be growing? I'm supposed to be learning? I'm supposed to be moving in new directions as I learn better what it means to follow Jesus? Or am I just kind of content with, you know, Jesus, he's got his little place? I'm a fan. I show up and I cheer for Jesus every Sunday and sometimes mid, you know, at special events. Or do we see ourselves as we've got to be learning, we've got to be growing, we've got to be getting closer to Jesus? Because when you see Jesus, you get moving. And so these first disciples, they were literally following Jesus, right? Like on the road. And they weren't stalking him. I don't think it was that long before he sees they're coming up to him behind him. And he turns around and he speaks to them. And this is the first time, and this is, we got to notice this is significant. If you're just reading this for the first time, this is the first time in the Gospel of John that he writes down some of the words that Jesus spoke. In verse 1, he had called Jesus the Word of God. And now the Word of God starts to talk, starts to speak. So it's significant what the first thing John decides to write down about what Jesus said is. And here's what he says, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. And as we come to see him more clearly, we should kind of take some time with this question. Jesus turns around and he sees these guys following him. And he says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? You think maybe you want to follow me, but what do you want? What are you looking for? If you're going to be a disciple, if we're going to grow as disciples, followers of Jesus, then he's going to ask us the same question. He asks us the same question. What are you following Jesus for? What are you seeking? What do you want? Because he offers us incredible things. Most of all, he offers us himself. So we can't be satisfied with other things connected to Jesus. And we can't ask the question of like, well, I don't really know what I'm actually seeking Jesus. Maybe you don't even know what that means. Maybe you're going through a period of life where you say, I don't really know what it would look like to seek Jesus. But we shouldn't be content to just say, well, then forget it. I'll just seek for other things. These first disciples, he asked them the question, what are you seeking? And their answer reveals what they really wanted. They wanted to learn from Jesus. Maybe they didn't know what they were seeking, but they knew that Jesus was the one who had it. So they say, where are you staying? We want to spend time with you. We want to hear from you. We want to be with you. They wanted to spend time with Jesus because maybe they weren't really clear on what he was going to give them. But it becomes clear in their lives that what they were really seeking was Christ. And God's Spirit was at work in them, making them followers of Jesus. Not for some other end, you know, I'll follow Jesus because he knows the way to the, you know, to the casino and he knows the way, so I'll follow him until I get to the casino and get all the money that I want. No. We follow Jesus because we want him. They wanted to spend time with Jesus. And so we should ask a question, do we? Now, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, I know for sure from the Bible that Satan does not want you seeking Jesus. He doesn't want you to think about that question, what am I seeking? Am I seeking Jesus? Satan does not want you seeking Jesus. And I came across an article online. It's called The Most Innocent Way to Hell, by a guy named Greg Morse. And if you've heard of the famous author C.S. Lewis, he has these writings called the Screwtape Letters. That's sort of, he's pretending to be a demon writing to another demon, his nephew demon, about how to tempt people away from God. So this article I found is kind of imitating that style. So I just want to read some excerpts from a demon named Wormwood to his nephew Globdrop. And he's giving him advice about how to keep people from seeking Jesus. And it really is a warning to us because he brings up things that are dangers for those of us here in this room. So this pretend demon Wormwood is writing to his nephew Globdrop, and he talks about their father, and their father is the devil, right? And he says, my dear Globdrop, have you forgotten that most who fall to our Father's house never expected to arrive? He's talking about hell, right? They assumed themselves good enough, if not to merit heaven, doubtless to avoid hell. Most meant always, sooner or later, to ponder life's biggest questions, to focus on the enemy. So the enemy to the Satan, to these demons, is God, right? People meant to focus on the enemy or to make it back to church, but death startled them. Globdrop. The main course for us consists of the dreadfully preoccupied persons who are taken up at present with more urgent matters. Your man does not need to serve jail time or burn down the town. He must simply, innocently carry on believing that eternity is the business of tomorrow. How, you may wonder, can we get him to forget his God and his own soul for an entire lifetime? Well, as one of their own soldiers asked, how can you hide a rhinoceros standing in the middle of a room? Fill the room with millions of mice. Diversions, nephew. Endless diversion. Release the mice. Consuming careers. YouTube videos. Birthday parties. Dirty dishes. Whining children. Dream vacations. Housework. Clicking. Typing. Scrolling. Always something to distract him from the enemy. We must create that overstimulated, overcaffeinated soul which cannot endure inactivity. A soul that finds no repose with a book, or a steady gaze out the window, or a quiet evening at home. Such jittery spirits cannot attend to prayer or sit calmly with the enemy's wretched word. Do your job effectively, and over time you can manipulate him to welcome such diversions as a relief from the solitary confinement of the dreadful religious life. He may come to hope to see that the shades need dusting, the dishes need doing, and the dog needs a walk. Anything but stillness. Anything but silence. Always be ready to hand him Martha's busy broom. Teach them that wanting to follow, seek, and obey someday is all but indistinguishable from actually doing so. Comfort him in his good intentions to follow the Savior tomorrow, or when life settles down. We know what the road to hell is paved with. This day his wretched Maker calls to your vermin, entreating him to come. He promises if he will but seek and give himself to seeking, he undoubtedly will find some more tasks, more caffeine, more television. Send forth the mice. Your expectant uncle, Wormwood. So it's pretend, but it's true. Satan would be happy to keep you a nice person who never does anything very bad, and keeps you content not to know God better through Jesus Christ. It makes you content to never, ever have a moment where you say, you know what, I want to learn more about Christ. I want to spend time today looking at the Bible, looking at his word, confessing my sin, calling out to God, speaking to people about Jesus. That's not really me. Satan would love for you to, that's not really me. Maybe next year, maybe next month, maybe in 10 years, maybe when my kids grow up. Because when you see Jesus in a saving way, you get moving. You become a follower. You become a seeker. And maybe you're moving very slowly at some points in your life. But the call is, seek and you will find. So what are you seeking? Let Jesus fill your vision. Let Jesus fill your calendar again, that you may know the living God. And it's not just a, you know, crack the whip, come on, get moving. Because the next thing we see is that when you get Jesus, you get family. When you get Jesus, you get family. And really, I'm trying to get two for the price of one here, because you see this in two different ways. When you see Jesus, you get family. And the first thing we see is literally, when people saw Jesus, and they really saw him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they went and got their family. So you see this here with Andrew, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And then verse 42, this beautiful sentence, he brought him to Jesus. You notice that in verse 41, that little word first, it says he first. The first thing he did was go and find Jesus, find his brother. And he said, I found the one that we need. And he brought him to Jesus. Come and look at Jesus. Come and see for yourself. I'm not going to be able to convince you just by you watching me. Come and see Jesus. And so many of these phrases are so precious. And isn't it interesting? This seems to be the main way that the message of Jesus spreads, is by people telling other people, just telling your siblings, teaching your kids, telling your neighbor, telling your friend, telling your spouse, come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. So let's keep looking at Jesus and not stop. How many of us could hear, could picture in our mind the face of the person who brought us to Jesus? Or could maybe point to them in this room. This is the person who brought us to Jesus. And there are people all around us, and if we see Jesus, if he found us, then we can start going and finding other people. Say, come and see Jesus. So parents, this might mean spending a little more time with your kids to show them Jesus. Building in time to open the Bible somehow, a little bit at a time. Or siblings. It might mean not giving up, praying for, seeking, looking for ways to show your brothers and sisters or your cousins or your family members Jesus. For all of us, it might mean strategizing to get time face-to-face with people, even though, you know, we kind of like FaceTime more than face-to-face time. But strategizing to get ways where we could sit across from somebody who we know, but just to be able to say, I found the one that we need. Come and see. And we could bring each other to Jesus more by learning and trying to get better at speaking as brothers and sisters in this church, speaking to each other of Jesus. This is what I found out about Jesus this week. Come and see. The moment that we realize that we are seeking God, what we discover is that God has been seeking us. And we don't have time to spend all this time on it, but if you notice, you read this passage again, everybody keeps getting found. Andrew finds Peter. Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. And it's because none of these men would have found Jesus or gone out and found other people and said, come to Jesus, if Jesus had not come to find them, if the Word of God had not become flesh, if God had not sent John to say, point people to Jesus, baptizer. So we have an incredible story. We have been found, and now we get to find others and say, come see Jesus. When you see Jesus, you get family. And that also means not just you go find other people and say, let me tell you, you get family. You get a new family. You get welcomed into the family. You don't get a new flag to put on your, you know, on your hat or wave in your house. You can, it's not just you got to go waving the flag of Jesus. You have a new home. You have someone whose presence you can rest in. Someone you can trust in his kindness. Jesus is the most personal, kind, gentle, strong, understanding, faithful friend you'll ever know. So do you notice it's very cool? It's not the technical term, but it's very cool. When Jesus sees Simon, the first thing he does is he says, you're Simon, I know you. And he gives him a nickname. Now, we love nicknames. I mean, I was given some nicknames that I didn't really love when I was a kid. But in general, when family uses nicknames, we love it. So we turn our real names into nicknames and use the nicknames instead of the real names that are ours as family. Because it's a way of saying, I know you in a special way. I love you in a special way. I want to give you my own name to show you even better that you're mine. So Jesus gives Simon a nickname. It's a way of saying, I know you. We're family. But Jesus goes one better because he gives people nicknames that don't describe them at all. So he says, Simon, I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. And as you read the story, you realize, that's not what Peter is like.
Peter is like a sponge. He's wiggling all over the place. Here one minute, there the next. But when Jesus gives people a nickname, he's saying, I'm going to turn you into what I call you. And so you and I, if our faith is in Christ, we've been given a new name too. We've been called Christian. We've been called son and daughter. We've been called holy. We've been called children. And God is at work in us to teach us how to live that out, as we were talking about in Sunday school today. That when we come to Christ, we are given a new name, God's family name, baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now he's going to teach his people to live into that identity, to see ourselves as his children. God knows us as family. So you see this too with Nathanael. So look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, somebody finding somebody again, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Nathanael comes to know Jesus as the one who already knows him. And Nathanael is amazed, and he believes. And he says, "You must be the one that everybody says you are. You must be the one we need, the Messiah, the Savior." And Jesus says, "There's so much more to see." So look at verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The other day, I was walking into Hope Center where my dad works, and his co-worker, David Mapes, called to me, and he said, "Hey, Jordan, you want to see something you don't see every day?" And I came back outside because he was out like near the driveway, and it was a dead squirrel, so he wanted to show me the dead squirrel. But there was this random college-age, I would describe him as interesting-looking young man walking back with a backpack, and he had like a big board, and he had passed us like 10 feet. But when he heard David say, "Hey, Jordan, you want to see something you don't see every day?" he turned around, and he walked up to us, and he said, "What do you got?" And then he pointed out the squirrel to us, and I was like, "Oh, okay, a squirrel." And the kids started inspecting the squirrel and coming up with theories about how it died. But he was willing to change his, change his direction to just put himself out there with strangers because he wanted to see something cool. He wanted to see something, out of the ordinary. And we do all kinds of stuff. We pay all kinds of money to see glory, to go on roller coasters, to see the movie, reach deep into our pockets to see glorious things. Even if it makes us feel awkward and we end up, sitting next to, like my experience recently, snoring person, tried to wake him up and almost got hit in the face, but we'll risk it because we want to see glory. We want to see amazing things. And Jesus says, "Look to me, follow me, become part of my family, and you will see glory because you will see God." So this is the last thing. When you see Jesus, you get God. Remember John the Baptist said, "I'm the voice in the wilderness. Don't look at me. I'm just a voice. You can't see a voice. I'm saying, get ready to see God." But then who shows up? It's Jesus. So what is John the Baptist saying about Jesus? When you look at Jesus and you see him in this book, and you see him in your life as the one who saved you and the one who you need and the one you need to learn about and the one who you're going to see with your own eyes when he returns visibly to set up his kingdom forever and ever, you're going to see the God who made everything glorious, who the universe itself is better than every blockbuster movie combined, right, obviously. And the image that Jesus uses to convey this to Nathanael is this image of heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he says. And he's picking up on a story that happened thousands of years earlier to a man named Jacob. And Jacob had a dream, and he saw heaven open, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a staircase. And when Jacob woke up, he said, I'm going to call this place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. And he said, I'm going to call this place Bethel because God lives here. I was in God's presence tonight. I was in God's house. I don't want to forget this. I'm going to call this place Bethel. But listen to what he says. He says in Genesis 28, when Jacob woke up, he said, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So what is Jesus saying to Nathanael? Because that's what Jacob's experience was, and Jesus is just standing there, and he's just, you know, flesh and blood, man standing there. And Jesus is saying, come and see, Nathanael. Come and see, Bronx Household of Faith, visitors. Come and see me. Come and see Jesus. Look to Jesus and you will discover he is the portal to heaven. He is the gateway to seeing the glory of God. He's the Word of God who's made his tabernacle, made his dwelling, made his house among people like you and me, who what we were headed towards is not seeing the glory of God displayed in the love of God, but seeing the glory of God displayed in his wrath, because our sins against him were so great. But Jesus came to show us the glory of God in the love of God, to offer forgiveness, to offer restoration and cleansing. It's worth following. And if we say, well, it doesn't seem to me like Jesus is really like showing me the glory, well, then the problem is not with Jesus, it's that the Lord is in this place, in this man, and we didn't know it. So we need to cry out to him to open our eyes to see Jesus. So, when you see Jesus, you get humble, you get moving, you get family, and you get God. Jesus says in this last part, truly, truly. This ends this whole section, and then the next chapter kind of starts a new section. So this is supposed to be the climax of this little part here. It's an incredible promise. Come and see Jesus. Make your life about learning him, speaking of him, coming to understand him better and how he relates to you and me and all our messed up sinfulness and pride. Let's not be content with just TV and walking and clicking and scrolling and chasing careers and avoiding uncomfortable situations. Let's move into uncomfortable situations if we think it's going to help us see more of Jesus. And as we study the book of John in this season, I just encourage you to really use this as a jumping off platform to really try to dig into this book with us at home, when making it here on Sundays, to really keep looking to Christ in this book. Because seeing Jesus is really the only vision that will really delight, satisfy, and preserve us in this life. Jesus is not lying when he says truly, truly. To see Jesus is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's come and see, then let's go and tell other people, and then let's come back and see, not just on Sundays, but by coming to the Word, coming to Jesus each day. We won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to come to you, and not just to physically do things that sound right, but I pray that you will soften our hearts to really be able to see you as glorious, to admit the ways we need help to see you as glorious. I pray that we would experience the truth, the reality that when we come to you, we become family. And that is an incredible message of grace that we do not deserve, but I pray that it won't just be on paper, but will be lived out among us as a body of believers here. That we would love each other with the same love that we have been loved with. I pray there's so many different ways this can apply to us. I
pray that you will convict us of our sin, convince us of your grace, compel us to look to you because we want to see you, God. Let us not put it off till tomorrow, but somehow be moved by your Spirit to know how we are to respond this day and become followers, more dedicated, more hungry followers of you. In your name we pray, Christ. Amen. Let's stand and just sing one or two more songs to respond and reflect on what we've heard.